You know, everybody at some time in their life has neighbors that are less than fun. We have one right now. When I was a kid, though, I had a neighbor that was noteworthy, memorable. I was in ninth grade, and we had just moved to Florida from Hawaii. My parents had bought a home, first home I think they've ever bought. In a little subdivision, in my mind's eye, it was a gigantic home. I've actually seen it since then, and it was not a gigantic home. But at any rate, on the corner of this little subdivision, there was a lady in the corner house, her and her husband. She was a little older, and probably very older, but anyway, she was older, and she did not like the neighborhood kids. And when we got off the bus, we rode the bus to school, and when we came down the little street towards our house was down the street to the right, and you naturally cut across the corner of her yard. And she did not like it that we stepped off of the sidewalk onto her grass. Now, we were not trampling it, we weren't making it, there was no line in the grass, we just, you know, cut the corner. Well, one day, she'd come out, and she'd scream and holler at us, and we'd ignore her, of course. And another day, she came out with a hose, and she waited till we got right at the corner, and then she just sprayed us all down with a hose. There's like three of us walking down the street. So I got this brilliant idea, having a difficult neighbor. I went in the house and I picked up the phone and I called the nursery. Back then, if you bought plants or anything for your yard, you bought them from a nursery. And I had seen a particular nursery truck. She's really into her yard, man. So I called that nursery and I pretended to be her. And I said, my husband wants to redo the front lawn, but we need a load of manure so that we can mulch it all up and, you know, get whatever. And we'll just put it on our monthly tab, pull the truck out, just dump it, don't even bother saying anything to me, we'll take care of it. So then me and my buddies laid in the living room of our house, peeking out the window blinds, waiting for the nursery truck with the dump truck full of manure to arrive, and it did. And as it jumped the curb and was backing up, starting to do its, you know, dump, she came screaming out of the house. And I never had so much fun laughing in all my life at that woman going berserko over the dump truck that was dumping the manure all on her front lawn. About that time, my father walked through the living room. We're all laying on our stomachs, peeking out. And my dad said, "Sherry, is there something that I should know about?" And I said, "No, not really, Dad." And he let me off the hook because he knew what was going on. That's not the way you should deal with your neighbors, but it is a good story about my sinful nature. Neighbors can be a problem, though. If you live in a neighborhood where you have great neighbors, it sets a certain tone for the neighborhood. Somebody that lives in a cul-de-sac and all of the neighbors are wonderful, it makes for block parties and growing up things with kids and all that kind of stuff. If all it takes is one neighbor that's not so much fun, though, and then it kind of ruins it for everyone. Well, our Bible study today is entitled The Neighbors. And it's because I think that in order to really understand the historical flow of Israel, remember our study is the history and people or the land of Israel, you got to really know a little bit about its neighbors. And although we could spend 6 weeks studying about the Assyrians, and 6 weeks studying about the Babylonians, and 6 weeks studying about the Persians, they don't interest me that much. But what I want to do is just give you a quick snapshot of those three neighbors of Israel so that you'll have some sense of why and how these neighbors impacted their lives. The rise of Assyria, which is the first nation, you kind of have to get in your mind's eye, here's Israel, and to the north and east is the Fertile Crescent. We've talked a lot about the Fertile Crescent. It is known by its rivers, the Euphrates on the southern end, the Tigris up here, and then a whole series of other rivers. I've talked about why we know where the Garden of Eden is. Anybody want to remind me? How do we know where the Garden of Eden was? The rivers, in Genesis, it lists four rivers, two of which are Tigris and Euphrates. So we know that it was somewhere near the southern end of this Fertile Crescent, right down in this direction, was where the Garden of Eden. And the other day when I was reading about it, I had kind of an interesting thought in light of our current day political situation. Is the angel still standing in front of the Garden of Eden, making sure that nobody gets in there and eats of the tree? And the answer is yes. It perhaps is in another dimension or in some other fashion being maintained. But there is, down there in the middle of all that political unrest, God's got an angel posted to make sure that we don't get in and eat the wrong tree and live forever in our sin, which would condemn us. Well, anyway, Assyria is the nation that is on the northern portion of this Fertile Crescent. Babylon is going to be on the southern portion of that Fertile Crescent, and Persia, the Medes and Persians are going to come in that general area as well. So the first neighbor we want to talk about is Assyria. Assyria, first off, where it's located, it's on the banks of the Tigris River, north of the region of Babylon. Babylon, the southern portion of that Fertile Crescent, is pretty flat. And I was looking at some pictures yesterday. If you went from the northern part of the Tigris and went south, across the Euphrates, at some point you're going to go from kind of a rolling hills, kind of undulating plains, some very green pasture land, some very fertile places to grow crops, a rich and fertile part in the north, and suddenly you're going to hit desert. And when you hit desert, the only thing you're going to see from then on is palm trees. So Assyria is in the northern portion of that. It derives its name from the capital city of Asshur. And Asshur is actually on the Tigris River. We find out a little bit about Assyria in places other than our text, which we'll turn to in a moment. In Genesis 10, there is a listing of two cities that appear in Assyria, Calah and Nineveh. And then you know the story of the book of Jonah. And Jonah is a story about God calling his prophet to go and preach to Nineveh. And you know the story that instead of heading east to Nineveh, he headed west to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction, just like all of us do. So Nineveh is mentioned, or Assyria is mentioned, by virtue of a couple of cities in other places in our biblical record. Where we are primarily at this point in our history is 2 Kings. And I've picked out a few of the kings of Assyria. I would never ask you to name them. I would never ask you to know the dates. I only do it to anchor the discussion a little bit. And besides, you know, every now and then I like names. You remember Suleiman the Magnificent, one of my favorites. Well, here's another one I like, Tiglath-Pileser. You like that one? Tiglath-Pileser. It just rolls off your lips kind of fun. I always think of Tigger when I see this. Well, anyway, there is an expansion or a growingness to Assyria. That's why it becomes a problematic neighbor for Israel, because it expands and it grows. Under Tiglath-Pileser, and I picked the story up at about 1000 B.C., 1115 B.C. to be exact, Assyria starts expanding itself towards the shores of the Mediterranean. On our particular map, towards the left, over towards the Mediterranean. Tiglath-Pileser was kind of an interesting guy. I was doing a little reading on him last night. He was also a sportsman, and when they landed first at the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, he stopped his expansion efforts and went dolphin hunting. He's also the one who established the first zoos. And Assyria was known for its zoos, because he was into animals. I don't know, Dr. Doolittle or something, but anyway. After Tiglath-Pileser, who starts the first real expansions of Assyria, there's about 166 years of they kind of go in decline. And if you read this in any detail, you know, the next guy that comes up, he wasn't as strong, or he wasn't as regional, or he wasn't as this, or he wasn't as that, or his kid killed him off early. A lot of that happens. For our story, it doesn't really matter. The next guy that appears on the scene a couple hundred years later is Ashurbanipal, or Ashurserpal II. His son is Shalmaneser, and again, the names are not important. But what happens at that point, about in 841 B.C., Shalmaneser starts receiving tribute from some of the kings that were in his way. The king of Tyre, which is on the northern part of Israel, Sidon, and the king of Israel himself, Jehu. So what would occur is Assyria starts to expand and starts coming down. He's going to hit Tyre, which is right there on the northern part of our map. and through the Phoenician kingdom into Israel. And as he would come, the big bad bully is showing up. The kings, one of the ways of dealing with this bad neighbor was to pay tribute, pay him off. And so the process of paying him off started with Jehu. Then there's another period of decline. Tiglath-Pileser III shows up. Now he's getting into a time period you should recognize the dates, 744 to 727. What happens in 722 BC? The nation of Israel falls, and they fall to Assyria. So we're getting into that time period. Well, the king in Israel, Menahem, and Rezin, the king of Aramea, which is another word for Syria, again, they give tribute, and they become vassals in 2 Kings 15. In 2 Kings 16, Ahaz, another king of Israel, he's going to pay tribute or become a vassal. Let's turn there just for discussion's sake. 2 Kings 16. I'm not going to try to note every place these guys show up in our Bible. I just want you to see that there is a pattern to this big bully from the northeast. Let's pay him off and maybe he won't wipe us out. It doesn't work, but they make some real attempt. 2 Kings 16 is the story of Ahaz, a very evil king in the south. He's going to try to pay him off, verses 7 and following. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, "Hey, I'm your servant and your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram, or Aramea, and of the king of Israel. They're attacking me." So this is the southern kingdom crying out to the big brother neighbor, Assyria. Hey, Israel and Syria, or Aram, A-R-A-M, or Arameans, they're bugging me. So I'm going to pay you some tribute. You be my big helper. So the guys in the north, the kings in the north, they tried to pay him off. And here's the example of the king in the south, Ahaz, doing the same. Shalmaneser V, he shows up at 726 B.C., and he reigns until 722. He's going to besiege Samaria. And let me go back one. He is going to take over, Shalmaneser V is going to besiege Samaria for three whole years. For 3 years, Hoshea is going to refuse to pay. So if you were in 2 Kings, we were in 15 or in 16, go to 17. Chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea. Hoshea is the last king of the north, okay? So he comes up to attack him, who had been Shalmaneser's vessel. He had paid him tribute, but the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor. How was he a traitor? He had sent envoys down to the king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he'd done year after year. So Shalmaneser, in the past, had paid tribute to the kings of Assyria, but refused to do so. He knew he couldn't sustain himself. Assyria is a much bigger empire. Israel's, remember, stuck in the middle between Egypt down here, Assyria's over here, and then Babylon and Persian over here. They're stuck in the middle. So what the last king in the north, Hoshea, did is he went to a different neighbor to try to save his posterior, and he went to Egypt. As it turns out, though, the capital city of Israel, which we call Samaria, also another term for the northern kingdom, finally fell in 722 BC. It didn't matter who they paid what. Assyria wiped out the northern 10 tribes. While Shalmaneser was really the one that attacked and encased them so they'd have no out, Sargon is actually the one that gets credit for the victory. And at that point, they deport about 30,000 people from the northern tribes into Samaria. Now, what's different about this deportation than the one that we know in the south when Daniel and Ezekiel end up in Babylon? What's different about this is the Assyrians, when they conquered a people, they grabbed them, took them back to their area, and scattered them. They did not allow them to live in little communities. So what happened is the net effect is they could not maintain their identity. What's different in a few centuries, in 586, when the Babylonians conquered the southern tribes and they export them, there's a deportation. The difference is then they're going to let them live together. They're going to set them up in communities. And so the years that they're there, the 70 years that they're in exile, they maintain their identity, so much so that when it comes time to return, they're ready as a people group to go back to Israel and begin the worship of Yahweh and their way of life. Not so during the Assyrians. The Assyrians would scatter them, and they could not maintain their identity. I wanted to show you this one, the fall of Samaria and the deportation of the Israelites. You can just get a sense of where they went from Israel, the northern 10 tribes. They are hauled off back around over on the Tigris River into this general vicinity of Assyria and scattered, not given a specific location, not given an opportunity to maintain their identity. Sennacherib, next guy on the line, he's 704 to 681 BC. He's got to put up with a lot of insurrection. There's insurrection and revolt to the south. The Babylonian neighbors, these guys down this direction, they're kicking up a storm and attacking and trying to break free of Assyria's control. The Phoenicians to the north of Israel, up in the coastal area to the north of the ten tribes, they're kicking up a storm. Palestine itself is exercising its right to revolt. And so he invades Judah, the southern tribes, in 701 B.C. And you can find those stories in 2 Kings 20, again in Chronicles, and it's even mentioned in Isaiah 22. Now the king at this point is a guy by the name of Hezekiah, the king in the south. The northern tribes are gone. The king in the south is Hezekiah, and he resists Sennacherib. In fact, Isaiah encourages him to do. Isaiah says, hold out. 2 Kings 19, chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went into the temple of the Lord. And he sent the palace administrator and the secretary and the leading priests to go to the prophet Isaiah. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives, the two tribes in the south. They're about to fall to Assyria, or at least they believe they are. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Good news reported by the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah, yeah, they wiped out the tribes to the north, but you're going to be okay. When you read the account by the Assyrians, they use such words as that Hezekiah was a prisoner, like a bird in a cage. It's inscribed in some of their stuff. That's the phrase. We got him. We got him cornered. We're going to get him. What he didn't know is he was messing with God's people. And God delivered Judah just as he had given Isaiah the words to prophesy, and the army of Assyria withdrew from Judah. So Assyria attacks the northern tribes and wipes them out. Takes them away, disperses them, they are no more. Now, some of them lived in that land, in that area. Some of the Assyrians moved into the land here, the center section, which we call Samaria. And they intermarried. And that's going to become an issue later. In fact, it's such an issue that in the New Testament in John 4, when Jesus shows up and has his little dialogue with the lady at the well, she goes, why are you even talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. I am from the family lines of this mixed race that came as the Assyrians moved in. In 2 Kings 19, verses 35 to 37, you get the discussion, or at least the explanation of God delivering Judah. That night the angel of the Lord went out, and he put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. When God's moving things around, you're in good shape. The message that Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah with was, hey, yeah, there's a formidable opponent, but God's with you. Don't sweat it. That message is as applicable today as it was in the 7th century B.C. So Assyria has a series of wars then with Egypt and ultimately Babylon. Egypt is a strong force from time to time and will take on Assyria, and the Babylonians are rising up from the south. In 614, the Medes, which were kind of an offshoot of the Babylonians, they attacked the capital city of Asshur. And in 612 B.C., the combined army of the Medes and the Babylonians captured Nineveh. And by 605, historians say, and I quoted them, Assyria was no more. So the first neighbor we've been talking about is Assyria. Everybody clear on that? And they attacked and conquered the northern tribes. They attacked but didn't get the southern tribes. Okay? I thought it was interesting to know a little bit more about the culture, so I did a little reading. Assyrians were the first people to understand locks and keys. They invented locks and keys. They had the first paved roads in semi-modern society. They had the first postal system. They were very organized. They organized their provinces. There were 70 of them. And they had a postal system, so news could get around. The first libraries came up during the Assyrian time. And the first flush toilets. I knew that would be important to you. Assyrians. What was happening at about this same time in history? I grabbed just three things. Homer's writing the Iliad and the Odyssey at about this time. Rome is being founded about this time. And the very first Olympic Games are starting in Greece. So those things are happening. What happens to Assyria from a spiritual standpoint? We have to rely on nebulous pieces of history, but tradition says that Thomas, Bartholomew, and even Thaddeus established the church in Assyria after the death of Christ. Thomas is pretty much documented to have headed towards India, so you can see if he's on his way to India, he's going to pass through Assyria and keep going over here to India. And so tradition says that they established the Christian church in Assyria, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Thaddeus. All right, the Assyrians, our first neighbor. Let's go to the second neighbor. I called it Babylon, and then I called it the Neo-Babylonian period. There are really two time periods where Babylon was a hefty neighbor. The old Babylonian kingdom was around the time of Abraham. Remember, he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. The Ur of Chaldees is down in the southern section. The Ur of the Chaldees is right down in here. There's Ur. So here's the Assyrians we've just been talking about. Now the Babylonians are going to come up from the south down here and end up even more significantly supreme in the area. This is a map of the Assyrians in the 7th century, but the Ur of the Chaldees is here. So during the early period of the Babylonians, Abraham's on the scene. The part we're going to talk about now is the part that is occurring starting at about 627 B.C., and it's a period known as the New Babylonian period. Again, it gets its name from the river Euphrates. It gets its name from the same Hebrew word that we get the Tower of Babel from. It's that same word that gets translated into Babylon. It's located on the river Euphrates, not the Tigris, but the Euphrates. Again, Assyria's on the Tigris up in here, and Babylon is on the Euphrates, which is the more southern of those rivers. It too is a formidable opponent. It's going to expand. In fact, the Assyrian domination is going to end with Ashurbanipal in 627. Egypt's going to challenge Babylon for the right to take over Assyria's vast empire. And in 605, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar takes on the Egyptians in a very famous battle of Carchemish, and he wins. So the Egyptians fade into the sunset. So now all of the territory that belonged to the Assyrians is ripe for grab, and the Babylonians just come up from the south and take it over. There is a great deal of extension. What occurs is they come up from the south, they take over all the section that was Assyria. In its heyday, it went from here to the Mediterranean, a little bit north into what's Turkey today, and a little bit south into Egypt. The Babylonians are going to expand that considerably as they begin and turn their attention now to Israel. The northern tribes are gone. They're easy to take. They're intermixed and intermarried with the Assyrians, not much of a foe. But as they come down and they hit the tribes in the south, in Judah, there is a battle that ensues. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 16 and following, we have a little bit of a discussion of this. 2 Kings 20, verses 16 and following. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Isaiah tells him straight, it's going to happen. The Babylonians are coming, and you're going to be taken. And that's exactly what happens. I decided to quote exactly out of the little map book called Holman's Bible Atlas, because what people have in their mind is that the king shows up, he attacks, he wins, they go home. The truth of the matter is, over a pronounced period of time, there are a series of battles, a series of encounters, a siege that takes place, and a series of kings that come and go. Some pay tribute, some do not. Some get lofty about, "You ain't taking us," and others get wiped out. So I quoted exactly, and I want to give it to you this way so you can see how the actual occurrence takes place as the Babylonians conquer Judah. In 604 and 603, Nebuchadnezzar II, he campaigns along the Palestinian coast. At this time, Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah, became an unwilling vassal. He wasn't happy about it, but he did. There was a Babylonian defeat at the border of Egypt in 601. We were talking about that earlier, which then encouraged Jehoiakim to rebel. Okay, maybe because the Egyptians rose up a little bit, this is not their final wipeout, maybe we too can hold out. So in December of 598, Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem, and for 30 months he circles the city of Jerusalem. It is under siege. Jehoiakim dies that same month, and his son Jehoiachin appears on the scene and ultimately will surrender the city to the Babylonians in March of 597 BC. Many of the Judeans, many of the people in the south, including the royal family, are deported. And this is the time period when Daniel and Ezekiel and others are deported to Babylon. Look at 2 Kings 24. Turn over in your Bibles. Again, I'm not trying to give you the whole story, just benchmark a few things. In 2 Kings 24, and starting with verse 6, it says, Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. So Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was whatever. Verse 9, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Verse 10, at that time the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest of the land were left. So now the deportation is strategic. It's not just snatch and grab and dump them anywhere. He's taking the cream of the crop. He wants the smartest, the most talented, the most skilled, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 people. And there is a series of deportations, which I indicated in the little sidebar there. So ultimately, Jehoiakim is going to get released from prison. He's kind of treated like a king in exile. And you can see that in chapter 25, the actual fall of Jerusalem occurs. What's really important for you to see is that this neighbor, Babylon, Neo-Babylonians, they wanted more than just to win the land. They wanted the resources that were represented by the people. So while the Assyrians were aggressive and nasty, wiped them out, took them, put their own people there, slaughtered them, took them away to other places, they're known as a very warlike people, the Babylonians were not so awful in the sense that what they wanted was to tap in to all those resources. The second thing I want you to notice is what they do with the temple. So in verse 13 of chapter 24, what happened to the stuff that was in the temple? We spent a lot of time talking about the temple and the articles that were in it. What happened to them? They got swiped. They got swiped. And at this point, what disappears? The Ark of the Covenant. We don't know anything else about the Ark from this point forward. All right. I put in your notes on number 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in this period. His successors by historians are normally called insignificant. But in 539 BC, there's going to be a Persian king that comes on the scene, and he's going to take Babylon without a fight. And we'll transition to Persia in just a moment. Some historical events that were going on in this time frame, Buddha and Confucius appear on the scene. And the Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, were built at this time period. I also was interested to know a little bit more about the Babylonian people. Very smart people. The Code of Hammurabi, you remember that from your Western Civ class? It is the first and a very elaborate code, a legal code of behavior. If this happens, this should occur, and this should happen, and these should guide, and these should rule, and this is organized, and there's structure. It is the first and a very significant early legal code, and it's still used today. It's the basis of an awful lot of legal thought, the Code of Hammurabi. They also were amazing mathematicians. And instead of basing their math on a 10-point system, they based it on a 60-point system. And while our addition and subtraction and that sort of thing doesn't reflect that, something in our culture still reflects that basis of 60. What is it? Clock, time. 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute, etc. It came from the Babylonians. They were really into medicine. In fact, the first descriptions of pretty significant surgeries happen in the Babylonian culture. And in the Code of Hammurabi, there's actually a section about how to deal with the guy who doesn't do a good surgery. You know, the legal ramifications of botching surgeries. So they're an amazing people. You okay with me on the Babylonians? We're clear as mud. All right, we got one more neighbor. And this neighbor is the Persian. Well, we have a hand up. Yes, dear. It's just an ancient wonder of the old world. There were 7 of them, and it's just an ancient one. Just if you knew something about history, that would trigger something in your mind. At least might. Anyway. Okay, moving on. I'm not trying to give you a history lesson. Just pegging it. Persia. We want to go to Persia. What do we know about Persia? Well, back to my little map up here, the Persian Empire is going to rise from the same general area. And the Persians are going to really be a united kind of front. they're going to be the greatest expanders. The expansion that occurs under the Persians is most significant. It ranges from Greece in the west, it goes all the way to India in the east, it goes up to southern Russia in the north, and all the way down to the Gulf of Oman in the south. That is a gigantic section of the then known world. The Persians were amazing, amazing people. The name of the empire or the kingdom is derived from an area in its southernmost region called Parsis. Now, its expansion started out in about 539 or so with Cyrus II. He is going to rule a combined kingdom of Medes and the Persians. And it is Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus II, who's going to allow the Jews to return to Judah. And the story gets picked up in Ezra chapter 1. So now you got to go in your Bible to Ezra. So we're out of 2 Kings, and we're jumping over to the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah. It's after Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1. Remember when we did the flow chart of the history, the little boxes that came down, and we got to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We didn't go 1 and 2 Chronicles because they're a repeat. What was the next book? Ezra. So when you finish 2 Kings, historically, you should be jumping over to the book of Ezra for the flow of the story. And the Persians come on the scene. Cyrus is the man in charge. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25 and also in Jeremiah 29, there is a prophecy by the prophet Jeremiah that they will spend 70 years in exile and then return. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what the king Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build the temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Now pause a moment. That is an astonishing statement. This is a Persian king, many, many miles and cultures removed from the worship of Yahweh. And he says, you know, the God of heaven has appointed me to essentially rebuild what the predecessors burned down. They burned down Solomon's temple on the way out of town. They, meaning the Babylonians. The Persian king now says, whoa, God's laid it on my heart to rebuild this baby. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Okay, thank you very much. Kind of like when the children of Israel ran from Egypt, God made sure that all the Egyptians gave them everything that they would need by way of money in the form of gold and silver, etc., for their journey. Similarly, here we have a Persian king making it possible for there to be a return of the scattered people of Judah. Now remember, they have been in cloisters. They've been in cultures together. They have continued to teach their children about Yahweh. There was a yearning that there was no temple. There was a yearning because there couldn't be sacrifices. This 70 years was hand-wrenching time for the children of God. And now here comes a Persian king that's going to allow them to return. This is probably a good moment to look at the little sidebar on your last page of your notes. What I tried to do is identify the king, the Persian king, give you some dates for him, and then tell you where in your Bible the story is happening. So for Cyrus, parts of Daniel, Isaiah 45, and Ezra chapters 1 to 3. Is that clear? You kind of flow that? Then when you get to the next guy, Cambyses, Ezra's chapter 4 to 6 is during his time period. Darius the First, Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, he is the king in the book of Esther, the story of Esther. They're in exile in Esther. Then Artaxerxes the First. There's Ezra chapter 7 through 10, and also the book of Nehemiah. So if you want to get in your mind which one of the Persian kings was letting them do what, there's the flow of the post-exilic activities out of Ezra, Daniel, and Nehemiah. A couple more comments on your notes. When Darius I arrives on the throne, the empire extended well into India. It was a very organized empire into something called satraps, and then the satraps were broken down into smaller groups of provinces. Extensive roads were built. One of the ways they controlled their kingdom was the ability to communicate. The ability to communicate requires travel. Those of you that know something about the Roman Empire know that's exactly what they did. In order to control the vastness of their empire, they had to build roads, and they had to be some of the most significant or sophisticated roads so that they could communicate and control their empire. The Persians were very much like that. What was different about them than even the Babylonians and certainly the Assyrians is that they allowed conquered people a measure of self-rule. They allowed them to take care of themselves, to have governments. And obviously, he's allowing them to return and even set up their worship. This meant, and I put it in quotes, that there was official support for keeping Jewish law in the land of the Jews. That is an amazing thing. How else would they have been able to return and begun again the worship of Yahweh? They could not have had the ability to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah to address the building of the walls around the city, or Ezra to work on some of the civil and spiritual aspects of that whole cultural worship of Yahweh. Just so that you have it in your mind, the books of Daniel, a little typo there, the book of Daniel and Esther occur during the Persian rule. Daniel's life extends over a bunch of years. I should have looked that up and told you, but it's a lot of years. So it goes over a lot of Persian kings. And they show up in your Bible with different names, so you kind of got to, watch out. Xerxes and Artaxerxes are two different guys, but then sometimes they're synonymous, so be careful of that. But the book of Daniel and the book of Esther occur during the time of Persian rule. There are three prophets, which are also books in our Bible, but three prophets that are helping the Jews to maintain their element of hope while they're in exile. That would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Historical events that are happening in this time frame, there's a foundation of the Roman Republic about then, and in India they started the caste system about this same time. Kind of interesting. Well, this is a lesson on history. It's actually a history geography lesson. So what can... Yes? Yep, I just said that. Yeah, it's okay. It says David, but it is Daniel. Thank you for catching it. What's the so what to this lesson, though? Okay, great. There were three major neighbors that affected Israel. So what? Here's the so what, guys. I want you to think about the fact that all things, personal things in our individual lives, things having to do with the biblical record, things having to do with national issues of history, things having to do with international items in history, or even current events, they are all under the sovereign control of God. The peace process that's happening in Annapolis today, who's in control of that? God is. God is. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles, and I want you to look at a passage, chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, right in our time period, chapter 20. And think as you're turning there of the verse in Proverbs 21:1. This is what it says in Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it. That is, he directs the king's heart like a water course wherever he pleases. Do kings or kingdoms control the flow of history? No. God is using them. Sometimes not nice people are being used by God to accomplish his task. We get all whacked out as national patriotic Americans, and I am the best of them. I'm to the right of Genghis Khan in my political persuasions. But I got to tell you, I can't find that in this book. It ain't here. I love that bumper sticker. God ain't a Republican. He ain't a Democrat. He ain't a, you know, American independent. He ain't none of that. He's not an American. God is at control of all things. And even these centuries of these three major powers that we just looked at, God controlled them. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule. You rule over all the nation or the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Well, wait a minute, Sherry. There's some not nice things that occurred. Yes, and God in His sovereignty sometimes produces not nice things for an ultimate goal that is known to Him. Listen to a couple of verses. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. When Rehoboam decided to make it harder on the tribes to the north, you know, they came down and said, hey, if you'll make it easier on us, we'll stay a united kingdom. And Rehoboam said, nah, I'm going to stick it to you. Listen to what the Bible says. This turn of events was from the Lord. That Rehoboam would be a jerk? Yes, it was from the hand of the Lord. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, about Pharaoh's heart. Who kept turning Pharaoh's heart to harden it? The Bible says, I, God, Yahweh, will harden Pharaoh's heart. Ooh. 2 Kings 24, right in our area, chapter 24, verse 2 and 3 and 4. The Lord sent the Babylonians to destroy Israel. Who sent the Babylonians? The Lord sent the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 9, verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us. When you turn your TV on and find some guy up there preaching to you that God wants you to have prosperity, 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 I defy you to look at these passages. Because God is controlling it all. We serve a sovereign God. Does that mean we shouldn't care about politics? No. Should you vote? You absolutely should. You're a citizen. You should exercise your responsibility. But is your hope in who wins the election? Oh my goodness, it should not be. It wasn't in our Bible. God used Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians to do His will. Do you think He might not use the Palestinians or the Lebanese or the Colombians or whomever in another period of time? And the obvious answer is yes. Where should your focus be? On our elections? No. On the peace process? No, and I hope it works. And I'm the first to read the front page of the paper every day. I'm a news junkie. I'm into this stuff. I'm informed in case the president needs to call me for a little advice. I'm ready. But ultimately, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it. Now, does not that bring peace to your heart? That's the whole point of the so what. Is that you should be able to sit back and say, my daddy's in charge. Let's pray. Thank you for this lesson about the neighbors of Israel, but more importantly about how you used every aspect of these historical events to bring to pass the will that was in your mind. And that should bring us to a place of great peace. That the God that we've chosen to put our confidence in for our own personal salvation is the God who is in control of it all. May I rest in that as I worry about bills. May I rest in that as I worry about relationships. May I rest in that when I worry about jobs. Because you are sovereign. You have the heart of even the king. And Lord, I am thrilled you turn it your way. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.